1 Corinthians 14, and here the Apostle Paul is addressing just some difficulties in worship, in the gathered worship in the life of the Corinthian church. There's been difficulties with people speaking in tongues, but nobody really understanding. It was a supernatural gift, people speaking in tongues, but nobody really understanding what was being saying because there was no interpretation. And so one of the heavy emphases of this passage is on the importance of understanding. If understanding the truths that are being presented if we're going to worship God. So let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, and he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2 or at the most 3, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Well, let's pray and seek God's help as we come to think about that passage and the broader subject of worship. Let's pray together. Father, help us now as we come to your word. Give us your spirit, give us understanding as we come and look at your word, and may we delight in the truths which you teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as a church, it's good for us to have a blueprint. It's good for us to have a plan as to what we're about as a church. Now, at its most fundamental level, we as a church are about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that in our series, God Our Saviour, earlier this year. But here in this series here, what we're thinking about is we're thinking about our six commitments as a church, our commitment to word and worship, our commitment to prayer and care, our commitment to growing and to going. And in this, the second talk in our series, what we're looking at is we're looking at worship. Now, worship, of course, is fundamental to who we are, isn't it? It's what we've been made for. You may be aware of the most the famous answer to that catechism question: what is man's chief end, or what are we about as people? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made for worship. That's our great purpose. God, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, made us in his image. And so it's only as we are able to lift our eyes to him that we find our true purpose. We were made to lift our eyes to God. And you know, one of the reasons why so many people in our world feel so lost, so confused, is because our eyes have become fixed on self rather than on God. There's this disorientation in our world because our eyes have become so fixed on self. We need to lift our eyes toward the God in whose image we have been made. And especially as Christians, as those whom God has saved, we have double reason to lift our eyes to God, don't we? We have double reason to lift our eyes to God because not only have we been created in God's image, but having tarnished his image through our rebellion, God has then redeemed us through the death of his Son. And so we've got this double reason to worship God. You remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, God has saved us so that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We, especially as the people of God, as those who've been saved, we are to be a worshipping people. And so we're looking at worship this morning. Now, in particular, what we're thinking about here is gathered worship. We're thinking about the worship of God's people as we gather together. I like to refer to it as gathered worship rather than corporate worship because people think businesses and... Anyway, so I'll call it gathered worship. But now, obviously, as Christians, we praise God individually and as families at home. And those kinds of things are important aspects of worship. They are part of worship. Also, there is this sense in which the whole of our lives are to be offered as worship toward the Lord. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And so we recognize that as well. But what I want to talk about here, particularly this morning, is our worship together as a church. And where we're going to spend most of our time is in 1 Corinthians 14, that passage that we just looked at. 1 Corinthians 14, it's an important passage because Paul there is helping the church with some problems to do with worship. And so as you read it, you learn various principles of worship, of gathered worship from the passage. And so if you just want to stay in one place, 1 Corinthians 14 is probably your best place for this morning, even though I'll go to some other places too. Can I say four things about worship, gathered worship? And as I say, we'll be applying this especially to our worship together as a church. Firstly, we worship God through Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where our church statement says, doesn't it? With the help of God's Spirit, we seek to worship God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we just said moments ago, God has made all people to be worshippers. We've been made in God's image, and so there's something about our very being that's only going to be complete as we are able to lift our eyes to God. We're worshippers. But because of our sin, our sin has placed this barrier between us and God. Our sins have separated us from God, as we're told in the book of Isaiah. And that means that if we want to have access to God once more, then we need someone to break the sin barrier. And that is what Christ has done, Christ Jesus has done through his blood shed for sinners. And so the Bible teaches us that real worship, it only happens through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We only get to the Father through Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 12, God's eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. It's through faith in him. Christ gives us access to God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. You, Jesus, were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. It says we've become priests to our God. Remember, for the Jews, no one was able to go into the presence of God in the temple except the priests. Only that the priests had that direct access to God. But now through faith in Jesus, we're described as priests to our God. The barrier's been broken down. The sin barrier has been broken so that we have access to him. So the important thing for us to realize here is that we can only go to God, we can only worship him through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's got various implications. I just want to describe three implications of that for our worship. Okay. We worship God through Jesus Christ. That three implications. Firstly, Christ is basic to worship, all right? Now, that might sound like a no-brainer. If we worship through Jesus Christ, then Christ is basic to worship. And it is a no-brainer, but sometimes you just have to state the obvious, okay? I remember when I was a student for the ministry, Trevor Marshall, our minister in Pilara, he lent me a book on preaching by Jay Adams. It's called Preaching with Purpose. And in it, Jay Adams has this comment in there which I've just never forgotten. He says this. He writes, "If you preach a sermon that would be acceptable to the members of a Jewish synagogue or to a Unitarian congregation, in other words, people who don't believe in the Trinity, then there's something radically wrong with it. Preaching, when truly Christian, is distinctive. And what makes it distinctive is the all-pervading presence of a saving and sanctifying Christ. Jesus Christ must be at the heart of every sermon you preach. That is just as true of edificational preaching, building up the saints, as it is true of evangelistic preaching." What he's saying there is that in Christian worship, Christ is to be central. Christ, he's the mediator, isn't he, between God and man. He's how we actually access God. And so Christ, he must be central to our worship. It's just a natural outworking of what we believe. That's the first implication here. Christ is basic to our worship. Second implication, again, obvious enough but worth saying, and that is that only those with faith in Christ truly worship. Okay? If we worship God through Christ, then it's only those who have Christ, it's only those who have faith in Him that really are worshiping. See, worship is firstly a gathering of those who have faith in Christ with God. In its essence, worship is the redeemed people of God coming together and meeting with God through Jesus Christ. That's what worship is in essence. Now, that doesn't mean that non-Christians aren't supposed to be in church. We love having non-Christians with us in church. We want you to know that here if you're not a Christian, but you're with us. And so it doesn't mean we can't have non-Christians with us in church, and it doesn't mean that you can't have some services that go back to our foundations and that might be especially helpful for somebody new, okay? Everybody still benefits from that. But what it does mean is that if a non-Christian doesn't connect with everything that happens in worship, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've done something wrong with what you're doing. All right, real participation in worship happens when we're participating through faith in Christ Jesus. As we sing, we're singing through faith in Christ. As we pray, we're praying through faith in Christ. As we hear the word, we're hearing through faith in Christ. That's real participation in worship. And so if a non-Christian doesn't, for example, like the fact that we pray a prayer of confession of sin and we ask God to forgive us our sin through Jesus Christ, if that doesn't seem to connect with them, it doesn't actually mean that we're doing something wrong there. Because real participation in worship is through faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, we need to be conscious of that even as Christians, don't we? Okay, if we as Christians come along to gathered worship and we sort of just flick our souls into autopilot, then we're probably not going to receive a great deal, are we? We only genuinely participate in worship as we're seeking to participate in worship actively through faith in Christ. Only those who are exercising faith in Christ are truly worshiping. That's the second implication of this truth, that we worship through Christ. Now, what's the third implication? Well, the third implication, funnily enough, is the counterpoint to that, okay? And that is that if worship is through Christ, if Christ is central to what we do in worship, then it really is great for a non-Christian to come along to our times of worship, all right? That's a really good thing. Now, I know that many non-Christians, before they ever come to church, they're helped enormously by their Christian friends who just chat with them personally and explain things to them. And I think that's really good. I think that's really, really important. I'm not underestimating the importance of that. It is important. So all I'm saying here is that in addition to that, at the appropriate time, church is actually still a really great place for a non-Christian to be. It really is. It's a great place for a non-Christian to be because what we do in worship centers around our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the mediator that brings us to God. And so it's great for non-Christians to come to our times of worship. And actually, what the Bible teaches is that even though only those with faith in Christ truly worship, yet the Bible actually teaches that in the conduct of our worship, we should actually take into consideration the unbeliever who might come in. Okay, did you notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that Paul actually wants the Corinthians to be thinking about the unbeliever who might come in? There in that passage, the people in Corinth, okay, they've been speaking in tongues, they've been speaking in other languages in their meetings. Okay, tongues, it was this extraordinary gift that the Lord gave to those people at that time. And they're speaking in tongues, but they're not translating anything that's being said. And Paul comments on this in verse 23. Have a look at verse 23 there. And he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind? Okay, Paul says if you're all speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes in, they're going to think you're crazy. So he's encouraging them to actually think about the unbeliever coming in. Even though church is there, the church is there to worship, Paul still says be conscious of newcomers. Don't just ignore newcomers or the possibility of newcomers. So that as the gospel is preached, the unbeliever in worship may even become a true worshiper. They become a Christian. Look at verse 25. He goes on. But if all prophesy, okay, prophecy was teaching. Yes, extraordinary, but it was teaching the word of God. And it was understandable. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all and he's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God truly is among you. See, Paul is saying, be thoughtful of an unbeliever that might come in. Don't put unnecessary stumbling blocks in the way of an unbeliever coming in through tongue speaking and so on. Seek to be understandable. Now, he says that about believers as well, but he comments here specifically on unbelievers. And for some unbelievers, as they hear about Christ, he says, as they witness the worship of God through Christ, Paul says, some of them will become true worshippers. It's just this immensely encouraging passage for us, isn't it? And so it should drive us to be thoughtful about doing what we can in worship just to be understandable. It should drive us to be explaining what we're doing in worship and just to be avoiding unnecessary confusion. It's great for non-Christians to join us as we worship. And so this is point one. We worship God through Jesus Christ. That's point one. Well, secondly, we worship as a body. And we'll move through these next few points a little quicker. What I'm emphasizing here is the collective nature of our worship. Okay? Our worship is more than just a whole bunch of individuals worshipping individually who just happen to be under the one roof. No, we're worshipping together. It's not just about the individual. It's about together building one another up. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 26 that they need some order in their meetings. Okay, from the sounds of things, it seems as if the Corinthians had become really self-focused, where everyone just had their word or their tongue or their psalm or just this thing that they really wanted to share, but it was just totally chaotic. And Paul says, you've got to have some order in your meetings so that other people are actually benefiting from that. It's not just about you enjoying sharing with others, he says. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. See, the point is that in gathered worship, we're worshipping together as a body. And so he says, have a few people so that it's not just too much, and let it be in turn and make sure that there's understanding, there needs to be interpretive and so on, so that the body's able to benefit. We're worshipping together as a body. Now, friends, there's different ways that we try to reflect that here at church. One way that we try to reflect the fact that we're worshipping together as a body is just through some of the different roles that different people have in the service. Okay, it is good for different people to be involved in a service. You just don't want it to be too much or in such a disordered way that the congregation gets confused. That's what Paul, he's just reining them in on it being over the top or confusing. Well, it's good for different people to be involved in the service. So different people are involved, of course, in the music or sometimes prayers, Bible readings, practical aspects to do with worship. And as I like to say, it's good to remember that when we're singing together, the biblical perspective on singing together is that we're teaching one another through our singing. We teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's Colossians and Ephesians. It's a corporate activity of teaching one another through our singing. And so the point is that in all these kinds of things, there's this togetherness in our worship. Now, no doubt there's more ways that we could reflect that togetherness. I'm certainly open to doing things in a better way. But I'm just saying that it's helpful for us to be trying in one way or another to be reflecting our togetherness in our worship as a gathered body. We worship as a body. Can I say here also that another really important way that we try to reflect this truth here as a church is just in the fact that we do all meet together, young and old, together. Okay, we don't try to divide our services according to old people or young people or families or whatever. We just try to meet together as a whole body, and we do that on purpose. It's actually an intentional thing because we believe that gathered worship is meant to be a together thing. It's meant to be a body thing. It's meant to be a reflection of our unity together in Christ Jesus. Okay, church isn't meant to be divided along lines of age. It's not meant to be divided along lines of culture or whatever. I'm not saying you can never have a women's meeting or a men's meeting, but we shouldn't just have this sort of stratification within church where it's just divided along certain lines. One of the great truths of the gospel is that God brings different parties together in one body, doesn't he? That's one of the great truths of the gospel. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now remember, the differences between Jew and Greek back then were immense, but he says irrelevant in the life of the church. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Every barrier is broken down in Christ Jesus. So we try to reflect that in our worship by just making it clear this time isn't just for young people, isn't just for old people, isn't just for one particular cultural group. It's we're all one in Christ Jesus. We come together as a church under our God who has made us one. We worship as a body. Now, there's more we could say on that, but we'll just have to move on for the sake of time. Thirdly, we worship according to God's word. Now, what I mean by that is that God's word teaches us how to worship, okay? We don't just decide ourselves how we're going to worship. God decides. Okay, it's interesting in this passage, Paul, who's one of the apostles, he's one of the authoritative spokespeople for God. And Paul's actually saying to this church, even though they even had supernatural gifts and everything, yet Paul, as the spokesperson for God, was saying, look, this is how you need to worship. It's God who decides how we worship. Now, that was true even in the Old Testament as well. Remember, Jews weren't allowed to worship God through idols, through representations of God, even though they might have thought that that was a good idea, and lots of people do think that that's a good idea. They didn't get to decide how they worshipped, and that's still true for us today. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that we look to the Bible to describe, you know, whether we meet at 10:30, whether we meet at 9. We do accept that there's a whole lot of stuff that we just order according to the light of nature, as our confession of faith puts it. But what it does mean is that in our worship, we seek to have as the elements of worship what the Bible says are the elements of worship. What are the elements of worship? The five main elements of worship are these. Many people have summarized it in this way. This is not a Kirk thing. Everybody says this. Five main elements of worship are these. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible. In other words, pray, and especially as you're praying, try to be allowing those prayers to be informed by the promises of God's word. Okay, read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible. We sing the truths of God's word to God and to one another, and then see the Bible. We see the Bible in the sacraments, in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, the two dramatic presentations of the gospel that the Bible gives. So read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible. Those are the elements of worship. And if you want to look up verses for those, check out our corporate worship position paper. I'm happy to email that to you or whatever. And it takes you through a bunch of Bible verses for all of those. But basically, those are the things that we're convinced biblically are the ingredients of gathered worship. And so that's what we try to focus on in our times together, reading, preaching, praying, singing, because we're convinced that that's how we're supposed to worship according to God's word. Now, what you might notice from that, by the way, is that what you have in worship is a big focus on the word of God. And that's right, okay? That's right. God wants us to understand and to respond to the truths that he's revealed in his word. And that's central to worship. It's why you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, in seeking to help them worship better, he's really focusing in on understanding. Okay, remember, some people were coming in, speaking in tongues, nobody understood, and Paul's saying, don't do that. He says in verse 19, yet in church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. In other words, 10,000 words that people just don't understand. Understanding the word, it's important. This is why Paul says in verse 24 that, I mean, the unbeliever, he's only going to become a worshipper, a true worshipper, as he's actually what? As he's actually convinced and convicted. of the truth. True worship comes through the understanding. See, our worship is based on certain truths from God. We do need to appreciate that, okay? Worship, it's more than just emotion. Bob Coughlin, he tells the following story. He writes, I once heard of a Christian woman who spent time serving God in South Africa. While visiting a health clinic, she was deeply moved by the sound of the local Zulu women singing. Their harmonies were hauntingly beautiful. With tears in her eyes, she asked a friend if she knew the translation of the words. Sure, her friend replied. If you boil water, you won't get dysentery. All right, there was emotion there, but it wasn't worship. It wasn't worship. And so we want our worship to be centered around the Word of God. You need to be responding to certain truths in order to be worshiping. It's got to be a response to certain truths that God has revealed to us. We worship according to God's Word. And yet, let me say here finally today that we don't just want to leave our worship at the level of the mind. We want those truths to sink down deep into our affections and to change our affections. We also worship with our affections. Okay, notice what Paul has to say in verse 15. He says there, verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Paul's saying there that he wants to pray with his spirit and with his understanding. He wants to sing with his spirit and with his understanding. See, Paul's not advocating a kind of bare intellectualism in worship. Certainly he hits the understanding hard in this chapter, and he hits it especially hard in this chapter because of the problems that he was experiencing with the Corinthians there were experiencing, just thinking that understanding was completely irrelevant to worship. But he's not saying that worship is merely about the intellect. Okay, Jeffrey Wilson writes on this verse, he says, fervency of spirit must be found in alliance with the illumination of the intellect, and neither is acceptable without the other. And I do think that that is true. Neither is acceptable without the other. See, the truth of what God has done for us should move us. And if the truth of God, what God has done for us, isn't moving us, then there is something wrong. Okay, I mean, this is one of the great reasons why we sing in worship, isn't it? It's because God's truth is worth singing about. It moves us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. You see, what God has done for us in casting out our enemy, it prompts us to sing. It should be moving us. It's why we sing. Chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Again, you see the way those precious truths, God is coming. God is dwelling with you in your midst. It's to cause us to sing. That's what it's meant to do. Our truths, they should move us to worship. We worship with our affections as well. Okay, the Puritan Jonathan Edwards comments on this. He writes, the duty of singing praises to God seems to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections. There is no other reason why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and with music, except that these things have a tendency to move our affections. Edwards is saying God wants to excite your affections. Provided emotions are not an end in themselves, emotions are good. Indeed, they're necessary. Indeed, they're a right outworking of really believing our theology. God wants your devotion as well as your doctrine. He wants these truths to be moving you. We worship with our affections. Okay, one of the things I've been glad to see since I've come here at church with you is I've been glad to see that in our singing, it seems to me people are singing joyfully with hearts that are full in praise to our God. Now, I know sometimes we learn new songs and we're not sure what's going on, but most of the time I find that people are singing with full hearts to the Lord, and I think that's a really good thing. Right, sometimes people treat songs and hymns like they're sort of a filler before you get to the important stuff, before you get to the sermon. It's kind of like the entree that you just whiz through before you get to the main meal. And I don't think that that's a good way of thinking. Songs are important. They're important, yes, doctrinally, and also important as an avenue for the heart to express affection toward the Lord. Now, that affection should be entering into other parts of our worship as well. I totally appreciate that, our response to the Word of God being preached and so on. Just highlighting singing here because I think that songs do have a particular role in that. We worship with our affections.